Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Thanks for tuning in today. This is Bill Arnold sitting in for Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. We're here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So happy Tuesday to you today. I hope you are having a good day. And if you heard hour one, right at the end of hour one, boy, did I have a brain freeze. I couldn't spit it out, but it's hour two and it was a brand new start.
The fall weather is starting to get to you.
Exactly. But I refuse to seek other people's approval, if that's okay with you, I mean. Yeah, there we go. Anyway, so today on the show, we've got Scott Sauls. He's written a book called Jesus Outside the Lines. And when I opened this book and started reading it, he said he was tired of taking sides, tired of gossip and negative stereotypes, tired of labeling and being labeled, tired of political caricatures and talk show outrage. And I couldn't agree more. He had me at that line. And I thought, you know, I was just saying in the first hour, I don't really participate in anti-social media because it seems to just do more to generate enemies than it does friends. And especially now with all the political season underway, we've got more negativity going on than I can believe. So we've kind of lost some of our civility, and it's time to get back to what God wants us to, how he wants us to act and how to think and how to treat other people. We can certainly have disagreements with other people, but how we treat them and how we love them is going to be the key to how we live our lives. And Scott Sauls is the senior pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee. Previously, he was the lead and preaching pastor for Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, where he served alongside Dr. Tim Keller, and I have heard him preach for years and years. So I'm feeling a little bit like a groupie today, having him on the studio line as a guest on the show. Scott, welcome.
Thank you, Bill. It's great to be with you.
Thanks. On Live the Promise, I always want to start with, what passage of Scripture has God laid on your heart lately, or what have you kind of grappled with the last couple of weeks or month?
Particularly in light of the political season that we're in right now, the passage that comes to mind the most is the one where Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." There is so much, counterproductive energy right now, counterproductive emotional energy that is being invested in this. This political process that we're in, with the candidates that we have in front of us, and my heart as a pastor is for especially people who identify with Jesus as their King and who identify with the new heaven and the new earth as their first and foremost country, that we would be able to relax a little bit and know that no matter what the outcome is of an election, Jesus will remain firmly seated on his throne as he always has been.
Mm-hmm.
He is resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father. His work is finished, and he reigns over every square inch of the universe, including politics, including the hearts of kings and queens and kingdoms and countries, and that will not cease to be the case, regardless of who occupies the White House and who occupies Congress and the Senate. And so,
mm-hmm.
So I'm very hopeful that Christians will be able to hold on to that perspective, regardless of what the outcomes are. That Christ's kingdom is above and supersedes any other kingdom here on earth.
That gives me great encouragement. I feel like I've already gotten my money's worth.
Okay.
So tell our listeners a little bit about your own personal faith journey, how you came to faith.
That was back in high school when I was first introduced to Jesus by a man who remains a dear friend of mine named Mark McGoldrick. He worked for an organization called Student Venture, which is a subsidiary of what was Campus Crusade for Christ and is now CRU. Mm-hmm. And, he basically just kind of laid it out for me, caught me on my way to basketball practice and shared this little booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws, sent me home with it, and then followed up. And that was sort of when the seeds were first planted. And I was intrigued initially, but probably really wasn't until about 3 or 4 years after that, as I was about to graduate college, that my life in Christ, I think, became sort of solid and certain. And so heard the gospel in high school, but later on in college, really, you know, solidified faith approaching my senior year.
That's awesome. So, Scott, let's start with looking at politics. I mean, whose side is Jesus on, for starters?
Jesus is on his own side.
Okay.
Here's the thing about Jesus. Those of us who are Bible readers might remember the passage in the Old Testament where the commander of Israel's army was encountered by the angel of the Lord, and the commander asked the angel of the Lord, "Are you on our side or are you on our enemy's side?" And the angel said, "Neither." The answer really was that the reply was that the question isn't really whether or not I'm on your side, it's whether you're on mine. And I think when you look at the life of Christ, you see some similarities with left-leaning politics, and you see some similarities with right-leaning politics, and you also see a great departure in Christ from both, as is the case with any human system, with any government, with any human philosophy. Christ comes in not to take sides, but to take over. And part of that means that we really have to allow our ideologies, our politics, our perspectives to be evaluated by the gospel and evaluated by the truth of Scripture. And we can be glad where the Scriptures affirm certain aspects of our politics, and it's an opportunity to repent and maybe speak into the system wherever the virtues of Christ's kingdom stand in opposition or contradict our particular sort of partisan leanings. So I would say Jesus is both and neither nor. He's both extremely conservative in that he said that not one single aspect of the law will fail to be fulfilled, that he came to fulfill the entire law of God, which at that time was also the law of the land in Israel. And he is also extremely liberal or progressive as you look at how he identifies with people in his day that were not part of the establishment and how Jesus constantly was pushing against the conservative Pharisaical establishment in particular, favoring the underdog, siding with the poor, dignifying women and elevating children to a place of leadership status, even in the kingdom, that if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you have to inherit it like a little child, the way that he moved toward the sick and the poor and the marginalized. And so there's a lot of Christ on both the conservative side of thought and on the more progressive side of thought.
Mm-hmm. And so, Scott, are you seeing the polarization even within your church when it comes to politics? I mean, you say in your book there was a guy that came to you who said he'd like to find a Bible study filled with people that he didn't agree with politically. And how cool is that?
Yeah, we actually see the opposite of consternation and political tension in our church, and it's not because everybody's leaning in the same direction. I mean, we've got none of the above-ers. We've got people who are going to hold their nose and vote for Hillary. We've got people who are going to hold their nose and vote for Trump. We've got Republicans and Democrats, independents in our church, and with that, a spirit of generosity and kindness and assuming the best about each other rather than assuming the worst. And yeah, we have had a number of examples where people have pursued community with others who see things differently than they do politically. And I think you're referencing an example. I can't remember if it's in Jesus Outside the Lines or in Befriend, which is the book that I just released a week and a half ago. I talk about politics in one chapter in each of those books. Outside the Lines. Okay, yeah. So we had a guy in our church a couple years ago who just hardcore Democrat, asked to be sort of put in a small group with Republicans, because he felt like it was his obligation and his debt of love to his brothers and sisters on the other side of the aisle to learn firsthand, where they come from and why they come from where they come from, mm-hmm. In terms of their political ideology. And those guys are still, that was two and a half years ago. Those guys are still in community with the same group. So it's been pretty neat to see that.
That's very cool. How are we doing with disagreeing with each other, maybe politically, and yet still getting along with each other or actually loving each other? How are we doing in that department?
Well, it depends on who you mean by we.
I'm guessing it's an individual thing. So I would say from my standpoint, I don't really like to get too involved in politics with my friends because at the end of the day, I want to love them in the Lord, and I want to nurture them in their faith and enjoy their company. And I think oftentimes you can get real nitpicky. You can get real divisive, and so I have a tendency of kind of personally staying away, but I have other friends who get on Facebook, and they end up, there's so much venom that goes across that they go, I don't even like this guy anymore. So something's gone rotten.
Yeah, something can go rotten. It doesn't have to, but it can. And I think really that if you're talking about relationship between Christians and non-Christians, I don't think you should ever argue about politics with somebody who doesn't identify with the Lord, because mm-hmm. you're having a secondary conversation. It's just like it really doesn't bear a whole lot of fruit to argue about something like sexuality, with somebody who doesn't identify as a follower of Jesus. You're coming from very different places. You're coming from very different assumptions about what constitutes truth and morality and solid, ethics and that sort of thing. The conversation really needs to be about, and the presentation of your life to this other person needs to be exactly what you said about loving them well. And, as the occasion comes up, when the occasion comes up, to zero in on what the Lord has done for you and hope that your story of what the Lord has done for you and what they observe in your life accordingly will be compelling enough for them to ask more about Christ. But when it's between believers, I think these are fruitful discussions or can be fruitful discussions. They can be sharpening discussions as maybe, say you've got two Christians who come from a different place politically. They can be sharpening because, they can sort of help us humanize the other perspective and to see that people who see things differently than we do are actually people and they're actually human beings. And
yeah.
oftentimes the left and the right are after the same thing. Both want poverty to be eradicated.
Yeah.
Both want people to flourish, financially and relationally and that sort of thing.
Yeah.
They just have different philosophies about how to get there.
I want to talk about that, Scott, when we come back. You're listening to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in today for Susie. We'll be right back.
We'll be right back.
Welcome back to Live the Promise. So glad you joined us today. We're talking to Scott Sauls. He's written a book called Jesus Outside the Lines, A Way Forward for Those Who Are Tired of Taking Sides. And we've been talking about just the polarizing nature of politics and how it divides believers. And we get not very nice to each other. We can become hostile. But I want to move on. Scott, how many years did you live in New York?
We were in New York for 5 years.
Okay. For some reason, I thought more than that, but 5 years, and it's a comedian friend of mine says it's a great city because when it rains, it makes its own gravy.
This is true.
And
a lot of dirt on the ground.
And that can be dirty, and you tell a story in your book about coming across a homeless woman that you offered to help, and it was very touching, not only the way your emotions went from point A to point B, but what you learned about her. Would you share that story?
Oh yeah, you're referring to a story about, you know, the
bagel.
One morning when I was walking
the
up
egg salad.
Broadway.
Yeah.
I'm sorry?
The bagel and egg
yeah,
salad.
Yeah, I was walking up Broadway and there was a homeless woman sitting outside a bagel shop which is an everyday occurrence, and she asked me as a passerby if I could buy her some breakfast, and I said, "Of course," and I said I'd be happy to go in and get you a bagel and some coffee. And she said, actually, you know, would you please get me some egg salad? And my immediate sort of response internally was to feel a little bit irritated because egg salad was $7 and a bagel was $1.15.
Mm-hmm.
So, but I went and bought her the egg salad and then brought it out, gave it to her. And she said, "I'm so sorry. I know that egg salad is a lot more expensive than a bagel, but my teeth are in such bad shape that I can only eat soft food." And that really just, you know, kind of broke me and just convicted me for how sort of arrogant and elitist that my heart was in the moment going in to get her breakfast. And It just reminded me too the difference between those of us who have privilege and those of us who don't is that, you know, if we have privilege, if we have resources, we have choices, and those who are coming from a place of poverty often don't have choices, and they're quite literally at the mercy of other people, and one of the most important dignifying things that can be done for somebody who is in poverty is to empower them, you know, with decision making power, with opportunity, you know, that they wouldn't otherwise have, you know, to advance, to become gainfully employed, those sorts of things. Otherwise, it you know, so called charity can actually have the effect of backfiring and not helping at all.
Mm-hmm.
I think just remembering that the person in front of you is a person with dignity, and they're made in the image of God, and you know they were very likely born into a situation where they had a whole lot less opportunity than you did.
Mm-hmm.
And so that moment calls for compassion, kindness, and solidarity rather than sort of judgment and feeling like, well, I'm the benefactor here and they're the receiver. It actually, you know, should be looked at as more of a reciprocal thing that I've got plenty to learn from those who are poor. You know, Christ said, "Blessed are the poor." You know, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit" in Matthew, but he said, "Blessed are the poor" in Luke, "for those are the kingdom of heaven," which means that just like little children, there's something significant to be learned from those who lack.
Mm-hmm.
Just the very fact that Christ chose to become incarnated as a poor man rather than an affluent man, and he ran from political office and power and acclaim and all of these other things in order to be with the least of these. And so that should, I guess, say something to us pretty significant for those kinds of interactions when they happen.
Mm-hmm. As a local pastor in Nashville, a man asked you a question which he thought was very honest, and his question was, is it important for Christians to be part of a local church? It seems that there is kind of a new trend of people wanting to sort of create their own way of worshiping on Sunday. I'll get a nice cup of coffee and watch something online and go for a walk. And I've had my spiritual experience. Thank you very much.
Right. So I think that any sort of self-created spiritual experience that does not include becoming part of and sort of tethering ourselves to a local expression of the church, we distance ourselves from Jesus's wife. What's the conclusion there? Like if you're not my wife's friend, you're probably not going to be mine either. If you're not willing to hang out with my wife, then we're not going to have a whole lot of dinners together, if ever. I think Augustine put it well. He said the church is a whore, but she's still my mother. The church father Cyprian, basically said, something similar, that you can't be connected to Christ and presume to be disconnected from the church. And Christ and his bride come as a package deal. And, Western individualism where, we deprioritize the community and we prioritize the individual, that message can get lost. It can also get lost in our English translations that virtually every second person reference, virtually every time the New Testament refers to you, it's you plural, not you singular. And so the Bible is giving commandments and encouragements and grace and truth to communities, not to chiefly individuals. And so there's just so much there. I think what it boils down to is there's really no way we can be, disconnected from community if we're made in the image of a triune sort of God who is a community, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do harm to ourselves by sort of going it alone. We weren't made to follow Jesus in isolation. We were made to follow him in community.
And you've got something in your book, when I love to read this right now, membership in a local church means joining your imperfect self to many other imperfect selves to form an imperfect community. And that through Jesus, we embark on a journey toward a better future together.
That's right.
And I love the fact that I think you said somewhere else in this book that you can put yourself in the community of other natural enemies.
Well, yeah, that's Don Carson, theologian out of Chicago, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. So he says that, I think the direct quote is, Christians are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. And, he's booting off of the reconciliation theme in Scripture. I mean, all the way back to Abraham, God said you're going to be the father not only of Israel, but of all nations. You go to the New Testament, and Paul begins most of his letters with the words "grace and peace to you." What most of us don't know is, grace is a greeting for Gentiles, and peace is a greeting for Jews.
I'm going to have to jump, Scott. We'll be back in a minute. Live the promise. Jesus Outside the Lines, book written by Scott Sauls, a way forward for those who are tired of taking sides. Find this fascinating. Scott serves as senior pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville. Previously, he was in New York City at Redeemer with Dr. Tim Keller. So that's some nice mentoring. I mean, you must have enjoyed that completely.
I beg your pardon. I didn't catch that.
Five years of being mentored by Tim must have been nice.
It was. I mean, Tim is, I believe one of the top communicators and thought leaders of our time, and benefited greatly from being able to know him personally and, sort of breathe the same air and learn from his leadership for sure.
You've got a chapter in your book, which I really loved. It was about money, guilt, or money greed. And you start with an interesting little quote by a comedian, Jim Carrey, that says, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they've ever dreamed of so they can see it's not the answer. And you talk about symptoms of greed. And nobody really wants to talk about greed or admit to the fact that they're greedy.
Well, that's correct, because we're always drawing the line away from ourselves. And I think Juliette Shore, who's a sociologist, I believe, did a study on the most affluent Americans, and it came out in a book called The Overspent American. And she concluded, and this was, almost 20 years ago, so increase this for inflation. But she interviewed a sampling of people who made over $100,000 a year, which I guess in today's money would be, $150,000 a year. And most of them said that they do not have enough money to be able to have everything that they need. And I think a lot of that mindset comes from the fact that we're always sort of comparing ourselves to somebody else, and we're kind of looking up the org chart or looking up to the next income bracket, thinking that if only we reached that point, we would be financially secure and we would be okay. But then we reach that point, and then we just start looking up to the next bracket after that. And unlike Paul, we struggle to learn the secret of contentment that he talked about in Philippians 4, of living in plenty and living in want. It's even a secret, to learn how to be content when you're living in plenty, Paul says, because, like he says in Timothy, when we long for money, when we crave it, when we chase after it, when one of our chief goals is to be rich, he says we often wander from the faith and end up piercing ourselves with many griefs, because you can't love God and money at the same time. And yet you've also got various pictures of very affluent, sort of well-to-do people in the scripture who are very godly, like Job, godliest man in the land and also the wealthiest, and Solomon and all of his splendor. God said ask for anything, and he asked for wisdom, and so God gave him wisdom and wealth. And for a time Solomon was able to handle the wealth. Job handled it well throughout. But there is a way to have a right and healthy posture toward wealth. It's just harder to do so when you've got a lot of it.
Mm-hmm. And you can be materialistic with a little money or a lot of money, can't you?
Yes, you can.
And
you absolutely can.
Yeah. And you feel equally at risk, or more at risk, when you're always spending money on yourself. I mean, I think when I was a kid, don't we all get a piggy bank and our parents encourage us to save money? So saving money feels like, ooh, I've got something built up to buy something someday. And that carries on to, ooh, this makes me feel a little bit more secure. You shared some vulnerabilities in your book, which I thought was very interesting, talking about, will I have enough for the kids' colleges, for old age, for unexpected sickness? And you get anxious that you say sometimes those feelings can overwhelm you. Say more about that.
Well, I think I'm doing better, with that. It's been, it's been over 2 years since I wrote Jesus Outside the Lines, and so I've worked through some of those things. Our first daughter's in college. I think it helps that she got a lot of scholarship money.
But, well, that's really nice.
I don't know. I ministered in New York, and now where I am in Nashville. Both environments are very affluent communities by and large. New York, we had a lot of kind of Wall Street folks and that sort of thing. And here in Nashville, it's big kind of celebrity culture here with just a lot of kind of culture making people who have a lot. And when you get to live your life up close long enough with people who have a lot of resources, you find very quickly that money does not shield people from suffering, and in fact, sometimes having it complicates their suffering because there's so much more that you feel you need to protect when you have a lot. And there are people who, It's a lonely place a lot of times for people when they have a lot of resources, because you never know if people, you know, are pursuing you just because they want to know you or because they want something out of you. And so it can actually be a lonely thing to have a lot of resources. And so nobody's immune from struggle, I guess, is sort of the sum of all that.
Yeah. Scott, I know we all feel like a hypocrite from time to time. So there's a passage here from a sermon I think you heard from Steve Brown, who said that if a pastor's were allowed to preach only about the things that they were perfectly able to believe and practice, then they would not have anything to preach about.
I have found that to be true in my own life.
Yeah.
I don't know of a single area where I am following Christ perfectly with nothing at all ever to confess and repent of. And so I'm so grateful that when Jesus gave us the scriptures, he put in front of us so many people who have failed and yet who were not disqualified by virtue of their failure to participate in the kingdom. You know, King David, you know, fell really hard with his adultery and murder and the abuse of power that led to both. And you know, he's graciously recovered and restored by God, and, you know, gives us all the psalms and man after God's own heart, you know. And, you know, you look at the Apostle Paul, who, you know, he says about himself, he was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. He talks about his own coveting in Romans 7, and yet his weakness and his years of failure and moral collapse have actually been an occasion for him to believe and love the gospel and the grace of God more, which, you know, propels him to be even more faithful, you know, with his future, and instead of falling into despair. And, you know, you look at the genealogy of Jesus, you've got Abraham and Isaac, who were both terrible husbands, you know, both put their wives in terrible positions to protect themselves. And you've got, you know, David, of course, you've got Rahab, a prostitute. I mean, it goes on and on and on in the genealogy of Christ, right there in the story of Christ, you know, in his family tree, you've got more and more people who didn't practice what they preached all the time, and and yet God still used them. That brings a lot of comfort to me.
Yeah, one of the things you said in your book, and I loved this, it says the people of Jesus are woefully unable to represent Christ as Christ represents himself. In the midst of this tension, could there be a type of Christian hypocrite that is less off-putting and more winsome, less offensive and more inviting, less irritating and more endearing? I thought, wow, is that even possible?
It is. I mean, the thing about a hypocrite is that a hypocrite is pretending that he's something that he's not. He's pretending that he's more superior than he is and more virtuous than he is. The endearing hypocrite is the person who does not live in perfect consistency with his or her faith and stated belief system, and freely admits it and owns it. And, you know, like that famous story of G.K. Chesterton, when the London Times asked him to write I don't know if this is folklore or if it actually happened, but people do tell it as if it happened. But the story is told that the London Times asked Chesterton to write an op-ed answering the question, what's wrong with the world? And he fired back with a two-word answer, or four-word answer, dear sirs, I am. And I think if we lead, if we have more fingers pointing at ourselves than we do at the logs in our own eye than we do at the specks in the eyes of others, that's going to compel others to want to know what makes us tick. That's going to compel others to want to listen to us. If we see ourselves as fellow strugglers, as fellow sort of incomplete works in process. I mean, you look at parenting, it works that way too. I mean, you embitter your kids when you pretend like you've got it all together. It just puts extraordinary pressure on children when the unspoken or spoken expectation is to never screw up ever. and then to pretend like you're one of those people. Your kids are smarter than that. They know that you're not perfect. And so I think the best parenting isn't keeping our so much keeping our noses clean as it is owning up and apologizing and modeling what repentance looks like in front of our kids and telling them we're sorry and asking them if they will forgive us sometimes rather than it always being the other way around.
Is that like the best way to escape our own hypocrisy is to just be that transparent?
Well, if you're transparent, you're not a hypocrite anymore, I guess, right?
I suppose,
Because you're telling the truth about yourself.
Yeah.
You're telling the truth about yourself that you are inconsistent and that you are a work in progress, but you're still incomplete.
Yeah, there's a line that you use in your book from Anne Lamott. She said, it's okay to realize you're very crazy and very damaged because all the best people are.
That's right. Yeah, including Jesus, right?
Oh, yeah.
Despised and rejected by men. Nothing about him attracted us to him. You know, he came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. All the above, right?
Mm-hmm. So hypocrites really can become like Jesus by belonging to Jesus, being washed and sanctified and justified by Jesus. You share a story in this book that I just absolutely loved. It was from a wedding that you were the minister for, and when the best man got up to give a toast. Do you remember that well enough to tell that story? Because I've got it handy.
Yeah, the best man was the brother of the groom.
Yes.
And they'd never gotten along. They'd always kind of bickered, kind of sibling rivalry all their lives. And so when it was time for the brother, also the best man, to get up and give his toast at the reception, he looked at his brother square in the eye and said, everybody here knows that we've always sort of struggled and never really, liked each other a whole lot. But I've got to tell you that I like you a whole lot more now that you've been spending time with her. And, it's just the reality that certain people can bring out the best in us. And, I think that was the case with Christ. It says that the government officials looked at the apostles in the book of Acts and it says they took note that they had been with Jesus. There was something remarkable about the disciples, and the common thread that people saw was that they'd all been with Jesus. It's like Moses coming off the mountain, just kind of radiating the brightness of God's holiness. After spending 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord, it wasn't in trying to be like God that Moses became godlike. It was in being with the Lord that, mm-hmm. that Moses became beautiful.
Mm-hmm. All right, Scott, we're going to dig into a couple more topics. You're listening to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in for Susie, talking to Scott Sauls and his really wonderful book called Jesus Outside the Lines. We've got a couple of copies to give away. If you'd like to enter the drawing to get one, email susie@myfaithradio.com, S-U-S-I-E, and you put Jesus Outside the Lines in the subject line and then put your name and address so we know where to send it. We'll be back in just a minute. We're talking to Scott Sauls. He's pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee. He's written several books. The one that we're talking about today is Jesus Outside the Lines, A Way Forward for Those Who Are Tired of Taking Sides. Scott, why do we fight against suffering and injustice and evil? Because isn't it kind of a losing battle?
It may seem that way at times, and yet we fight against injustice and evil because it's not a natural part of God's world. It's mm-hmm. not part of the world that he set up. It wasn't part of the Garden of Eden before the fall, and it won't be part of the new heaven and the new earth when Jesus comes back and makes everything new. And so we fight against injustice and evil and suffering if for no other reason as a sign of the world that's to come. And you look at Christ, for example, when his friend Lazarus dies, what does he do? You know, he shows up a little bit late, after the funeral, 4 days late, but he stops, he weeps, and it says in the original Greek that he actually gets angry, and then calls Lazarus out of the tomb, resurrects him, and the rest of the story isn't told, and that's that, later on, maybe some years later, Lazarus would die again and there'd be another funeral. So, what's the point, right? The point is that sickness and sorrow and pain and death are things that Jesus has ultimately conquered on the cross. And so we need to, in the name of Christ, do everything that we can in our power and with the resources that we have been entrusted with, fight to conquer sickness, sorrow, pain, and death ourselves. I love the way that N.T. Wright says it. He says that hope is imagining God's future into the present moment and then acting accordingly. And so that's why we have, healthcare, and that's why we have, maintenance and repair professionals and janitorial services and pastors and counselors, because we are made to resist the fall, and we're made to resist suffering and evil. And every time we do, that's something of the image of God in us, sort of fighting and resisting something that ultimately doesn't belong in the world that God made.
Mm-hmm. Scott, it seems like a lot of people, including me, will always struggle at some point with self-identity, self-esteem, and that's one of those things where we have to say less to self-esteem and more to God esteem.
Yeah, I mean, the self is a pretty small thing,
mm-hmm.
significant, made in the image of God. Obviously, made us a little less than the angels, it says in Psalm 8, but God is much bigger than the self, and the self really has no story to live inside of without centering the self story around the story of God. John Piper has this, I can't remember what book it was. I think it might have been Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, but he talks about how spiritual life is a lot like the solar system, that as long as the sun is in the center and all the different planets are revolving around the sun, everything's in order, everything is at peace, but if you take one of those planets and try to replace the sun with it, it causes sort of this chaos and this sort of magnetic hyperactive mess where the planets are colliding with each other because they're not centering around their proper center, which is the sun. And we get the same way when we try to thrust ourselves to the center of the universe and become the heroes of our own stories and expect everybody else, including God, to be the supporting actors in the stories of which we are the heroes. Everybody suffers around us. We suffer. Our intimacy with God suffers. I think that might be one of the reasons why Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you." He probably said that to us first and foremost because he cares for us and he wants us to flourish, and that's the only way we can.
Mm-hmm. What about how are we doing forming more genuine relationships in a world where we're so busy and so preoccupied, and we've kind of lost the art of chit-chat, because if we're standing in a line for a cup of coffee, we're going to be looking at our phone instead of chatting with the person next to us. So how are we doing in that department in terms of connecting and sharing the love of Christ with a lost world?
Yeah, well, I would say we do the same things at our dinner tables and not just in the checkout line. Social media is a great gift, and if it's used in moderation, social media is a lot like steak or politics. In small doses, in moderation, it can actually be a good and life-giving thing. But if you indulge it, it can clog your arteries and turn you into a maniac. And so, I think if there's a way to become more moderate in the way that we relate through a screen, so that we can major in relating face to face, that would be a beautiful thing. But But yeah, it's interesting, you know, to your point about, you know, just interacting with neighbors. I remember when I was a kid, you know, I'm in my 40s now. When I was a kid, you know, every day kids were outside playing with each other, like all over the place in the neighborhood. And now if you walk around typical neighborhood, there aren't kids anywhere.
No.
You know, because everybody's inside sort of relating to each other through the screen and sort of peering in on everybody's supposed lives, you know, through Instagram and Snapchat and everything else. And we're missing out on the great gift of human connection that God's given us.
Yeah. I mean, I see ballparks that are empty, tennis courts that are empty. And when I was a kid and you were a kid, maybe you were just, you went out the door on a summer morning and then you showed up at 6 o'clock again and you went out and made your own fun.
That's right. That's right.
And it was so much more so much more relational. And, you know, you created your own fun. You got in communities of friends and you created your own rules. And then you had to figure out how to deal with conflict resolution. Now we've got parents hovering over all the activities and deciding who's in charge and who's going to do what and what the rules are. And they're going to be enforced by the parents.
The helicopter parenting is what you're referring to,
right?
Oh,
maybe I was right there. Yeah.
Yep.
Shame
okay.
on me, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, and you get
not at all, not at all. It's definitely something worth paying attention to.
Yeah, there's a great point, Scott, in your book towards the end. You say, don't give unsolicited advice or judgments. Support people and wait for them to ask for your input if they want it. Wow, was that ever powerful?
Yeah, that's good advice, right?
It is good advice.
How many of us like to be lectured? How many of us know somebody who fell in love with Christ, for instance, because a Christian lectured them or scolded them for their lifestyle? Probably not nearly as many people as we can identify who came to Christ because a Christian or group of Christians loved them well and showed interest in them and empathized with their story and their situation.
Yeah. Isn't it easier to try to take a shot at fixing somebody versus loving them and listening to them?
Easier in the short term, but it creates a bigger mess in the longer term, I think.
Yeah. Well, your book, Outside the Lines, it sounds like you've gotten another one that we should have been talking about as well. What book is that?
It's a new book that just came out, lovely foreword by Ann Voskamp, called Befriend, Create Belonging in an Age of Judgment, Isolation, and Fear. So, that's the latest, came out about 10 days ago or so, two weeks ago today, actually.
Yeah. Well, for people who might be in conflict with people that they're taking sides and they need some healing, would you pray for those listeners today?
Oh, of course. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift that you give us of relationship. Thank you even for those more tense moments, which can create opportunities even grow deeper and grow closer with one another as we pursue deeper understanding and as we apologize and confess and repent and as we forgive, just as you in Christ have forgiven us, Lord. Help us to follow you in that way, to look at the logs in our own eyes before we look at the specks in others and seek to bring life-giving presence into the world through a more charitable and civil way of even disagreeing, we pray, especially in a season like the one we're in right now. And we pray all this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Scott Sauls, thank you so much for being such a great guest. Love your book, love your ministry, and love your preaching. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Bill. Appreciate it.
You bet. The book we've been talking about today by Scott Sauls is Jesus Outside the Lines. If you want to still be eligible to get your name in the drawing for one of those, just send an email to Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Jesus Outside the Lines in the subject. Make sure you put your name and address. And if you win, we'll send it to you. How cool is that? Thanks for listening today. I'll be in tomorrow as well. Have a great night, everyone.